We are continuing our study in systematic theology, and we are in angelology. This tape and CD is being recorded not in front of the live class. The tape malfunctioned, and so I am redoing the material. So let's look to God in prayer. Father, how we do thank you that we can study your word, and we pray that you would illumine our hearts with your word concerning the ministry of angels and the tremendous aspect of angels regarding our salvation and your ministry for us. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as you know, we have entered into the subject of angels. We've learned about the origin of angels. They were created beings. We have seen something of their ministry. Last time we looked at their ministry to God and to Christ. We were in the midst of looking at their ministry to believers. When we had to quit, we saw that they have a ministry of helping. Hebrews 1:14 is the key verse on the ministry of angels and helping. And we looked at some of the examples, whether it be Gideon or Daniel and Peter and Joseph and Philip and Paul and our Lord Jesus Christ himself in his humanity. Now we also want to see the fact that the angels are involved with believers in answering prayer. And a real interesting reminder of that is Acts chapter 12, verse 7, with the example of Peter when he was delivered by God from prison. And you remember that it was an angel that came and delivered him, but that was in response to the prayer of the believers as they were gathered and praying, and God's answer to prayer, to that prayer, was to send angels. Another aspect of the ministry of angels to believers is that they observe Christians' experiences. Turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. Little seldom noted verse, but it has a good insight on this. In 1 Corinthians 4, 9, "For I think God has exhibited us apostles, last of all, as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." So notice there that Paul is saying that he, and the same would apply to other believers, are on display before the angels. We are observed. They are looking at our example of our walk with the Lord. And we're going to see later, in particular, they're interested in our submission to the Father. Then another aspect of their ministry to believers is they encourage in time of danger. The book of Acts, chapter 27, verses 23 and 24, an angel came and encouraged the apostle Paul, who was facing very catastrophic danger on that shipwreck that was about to occur, but the angel was giving him encouragement in that time of danger. Another wonderful ministry of angels towards believers is that they rejoice when we come to salvation. Luke 15, verse 7, Jesus tells the parable of the lost sheep, and he says, "When that sheep is found, there is great rejoicing in heaven among the angels." In that same chapter, Luke 15 and verse 10, he has the parable of the lost coin. And again, when the coin is found, he says this is like God's bringing a sinner, and there is rejoicing in heaven among the angels. Now, the third of that triad of parables about the lost is found is the lost son. And it does not specifically say there that the angels rejoice, but what it does do is it paints this picture of the joy of the Father over the return of the Son, and the implication is that that is corresponding to the joy with the Father and all of the angels in heaven. Now, notice that particularly in that phrasing that's used with the lost son, with the joy of the Father, that the angels don't originate the joy. They share the joy of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So that is the ministry of angels to believers. There is a portion of Scripture that are several portions that indicate the ministry of angels to unbelievers, such as they announce impending judgments. Turn to the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. In the midst of trial and tribulation and judgment, Revelation 14, verse 6, and I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." And then down in verse 8, and another angel, a second one, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of immorality." And you can follow through in verses 9 through 11, verse 15, verses 17 to 20. All refer to angels speaking and announcing impending judgment on non-believers. They also are recorded as being involved with inflicting punishment on non-believers. The example of that given in Scripture is Acts chapter 12, verse 23. You have the situation where King Herod is at the city of Caesarea on the coast of Israel. He is lifted up in pride. The crowds are yelling out, "It's a god, he's a god, he's a god." He's lifted up in pride, and God strikes him with judgment, physical judgment that leads to his death. Then 2 Thessalonians, let's turn there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. "And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus Christ will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." And then another ministry to unbelievers is they act as reapers in separation at the end of the age. Matthew chapter 13, verse 39. And you know, you remember that earlier in Matthew 13 is the parable of the seed and the sower. And then after that, there's the parable of the weeds that are sown among the good seed. And our Lord says, in the time of the church age, we cannot separate the wheat from the chaff, but that will be done at the judgment. And that involves the ministry of angels, according to Matthew 13:39. So in your notes, you'll see these four different categories of people to whom the angels have ministry. I would like to add a fifth one, and that is number 5, to Israel. And that is, the angels were involved in giving the law. Acts 7:53, Hebrews 2:2, and Galatians 3:19 make reference to that. That's Acts 7:53, Hebrews 2:2, Galatians 3, verse 19. Now, there is no specific mention of angels by the title angels in the account of the Old Testament of the giving of the law. But the Holy Spirit, inspiring the New Testament, uses that term that the angels were involved. There is, though, a reference to it in the Old Testament in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33. So let's turn there. Deuteronomy, chapter 33. And verses 1 and 2. Deuteronomy 33, 1 and 2. "Now this is the blessing with which Moses, the man of God, blessed the sons of Israel before his death. He said, 'The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones, at his right hand there was flashing lightning for them. Now that's referring to the giving of the law. And he talks about there the presence of 10,000 holy ones. Those would be angels. So there is that ministry. We don't know much about it, but it is mentioned in Scripture. So we've seen the relationship of angels to us. What about our relationship to angels? Number one, we should be aware of angels in our daily life. Now, don't take this to an extreme. Some people have, and that leads into all kinds of trouble. But we should be aware of angels in our daily life. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 22 and 23, Hebrews 12:22. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels. This is talking about us coming before God in worship. It's not waiting till we get to heaven, but it's right now as we come to God in worship. We come into the presence of these myriads of angels. And so it is something to just kind of reinforce our reverence that we should have entering into God's presence, knowing that the angels are joining us in worship. Secondly, we should be aware that angels are watching our obedience or disobedience to God. I alluded to this a few minutes ago, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10. One of those unique verses that does raise questions for a lot of people. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10 is in the context of submission to the Lord, and there is a particular role here that is mentioned of women and so on. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10, therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. So it's in the context that the woman is to submit to her husband. And in those days, a woman who was a godly woman exhibiting submission would have a covering on her hair. And some feminists were saying, oh, we don't want to do that, and so on. And as a symbol of their lack of submission, they would take off the covering, they would even cut their hair short, and so on. So he's talking here about the symbol of authority, and he says, do that because of the angels. In other words, the angels are watching. One of the things they are uniquely interested in is our submission to God. Just as they are submissive to God, they are interested in our submission to God. And then next, you'll see on your notes, when we are discouraged and think our faithful obedience to God is witnessed by no one, we can be comforted by the realization that perhaps hundreds of angels witness our lonely struggle. Turning the page, we have another part of our ministry or our relationship with angels. When we are suddenly delivered from a danger, we might suspect that angels have been sent by God to help us. And we should be thankful to God for sending angels to protect us. Psalm 91. Turn there. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up in their hands that you do not strike your foot against a stone. That should sound familiar to everyone who has studied the life of our Savior, because remember in his temptation, Satan threw that verse at him. He's trying to get him to jump off the temple saying, you'll be okay. God has promised that his angels will guard you and keep you lest you strike your foot against a stone. Well, that certainly is a verse for Messiah, but it's a verse for all of God's people concerning the ministry of angels, of protecting them. And so there are many times that we are probably not even aware of that angels have been God's instrument in protecting us. I like the testimony of Corrie Ten Boom. You remember Corrie Ten Boom was a believer in the Lord Jesus who lived in Holland during the time of World War II, and she was very involved in saving Jews from the Holocaust. She and her sister and her father were arrested, and they were sentenced to a concentration camp. Corrie Ten Boom writes of this experience. She says, "Together we entered the terrifying building. At a table were women who took away all our possessions. Everyone had to undress completely and then go to a room where her hair was checked. I asked a woman who was busy checking the possessions of the new arrivals if I might use the toilet. She pointed to a door, and I discovered that the convenience was nothing more than a hole in the shower room floor. Betsy stayed close beside me all the time. Suddenly, I had an inspiration. 'Quick, take off your woolen underwear,' I whispered to her. I rolled it up with mine and laid the bundle in a corner with my little Bible. The spot was alive with cockroaches, but I didn't worry about that. I felt wonderfully relieved and happy. 'The Lord is busy answering our prayers, Betsy,' I whispered. 'We shall not have to make the sacrifice of all our clothes.' We hurried back to the row of women waiting to be undressed. A little later, after we had our showers and put on our shirts and shabby dresses, I hid the roll of underwear and my Bible under my dress. It did bulge out, obviously, through my dress, but I prayed, 'Lord, cause now thine angels to surround me, and let them not be transparent today, for the guards must not see me.' I felt perfectly at ease. Calmly, I passed the guards. Everyone was checked from the front, the sides, the back. Not a bulge escaped the eyes of the guard. The woman just in front of me had hidden a woolen vest under her dress. It was taken from her. They let me pass, for they did not see me. Betsy, right behind me, was searched. But outside waited another danger. On each side of the door were women who looked everyone over for a second time. They felt over the body of each one who passed. I knew they would not see me, for the angels were still surrounding me. I was not even surprised when they passed me by. But within me rose the jubilant cry, 'O Lord, if thou dost so answer prayer, I can face even Ravensbrück unafraid.'" Great testimony. The ministry of angels we'll never know till we get to heaven. Well, back to the notes. We are, in our relationship with angels, we are also warned to beware of receiving false doctrine from angels. Galatians 1:8 says that if we receive a different gospel, even if it would be from an angel, we are to recognize that that is to be accursed. What an implication that has for Mormonism. I mean, here is the claim that this is given by an angel. But Scripture warns that even if an angel were to give you a gospel contrary to the gospel that has once for all been delivered to the saints, let him be accursed. 2 Corinthians 11:14 gives further amplification of that by explaining that Satan is able to disguise himself as an angel of light. And people see and hear and say, "This is wonderful truth," when it's really from the pit of hell. So beware of receiving false doctrine from so-called angels. Thirdly, do not worship angels or pray to them or seek them. There's warnings on that in Colossians 2:18, Revelation 19:10, and 1 Timothy 2:5, that great verse talks about there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, no angels. The Bible teaches us about angels so that we will adore the God of the angels. The angels are to drive us to Him. They become an example to us of God's creation, worshiping and obeying Him. Let's close this section on angels with this quotation from John Calvin, quote, "Therefore, whatever is said concerning the ministry of angels, let us direct it to this end, that overcoming all diffidence, our hope in God may be more firmly established. For the Lord has provided these guards for us, so that we may not be terrified by a multitude of enemies, as though they could prevail in opposition to his assistance, but have recourse to the sentiment expressed by Elisha. They are far more for us than against us. 2 Kings 6:17. Well, that ends our section on angelology, and so we move into the next section of systematic theology, which is anthropology. That is the doctrine of man. Now, many universities and colleges and so on will have courses on anthropology and the teaching about man, but here we're dealing with the Bible's teaching about man. So it is biblical anthropology. So as we start thinking about man, we have to begin with his origin. And there, of course, is a big dividing line today. You have evolution and you have creationism. The evolutionary theory, of course, is saying that there was spontaneous generation, natural selection, all these kinds of things. So evolution breaks down into two kinds. There's atheistic evolution, saying, God, there was no God involved with this, it's just spontaneous generation, and so on and so on. But then there's also theistic evolution, which sees God as the original cause. He started the process of evolution. Now, I think when we come to Scripture, we have to come face to face with the fact that it is not evolution, but it is direct creation. And so we have creationism. And I put some verses in your notes, the verses in Genesis 1 and 2 and 5 and 9. In the creation account, you have the 6 days in which God created the earth. He made the waters, the animals, the fish, birds. And then the pinnacle was when he created man. And he made man male and female. But there's many other references to that, lest we have any doubt about it. Turn to Psalm 100 and verse 3. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord himself, it is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are the direct creation of God. The psalmist says in Psalm 139, verse 14, that we were fearfully and wonderfully made, that we are a marvelous creation of God. And of course, all you have to do is look at the eye, look at the ear, look at the muscle system, look at the heart and the lungs and all of these intricate parts of the human body and see that we were fearfully and wonderfully made. Then you'll notice in your notes that man exists as male and female. God created man and woman with their sexual distinctions and drives in order that they might complete one another and fulfill his purpose for their existence in this world. These distinctions fulfill their role most completely in marriage. And we'll talk a little about that next week. Then God was made inferior to the angels. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7 mentions that, quoting from Psalm 8, verse 5. Remember several weeks ago in our study of angels, we saw reference to that. And you'll have different translations translated several different ways in Psalms. But the Greek translation of Hebrews chapter 2 can only be translated one way, and that is that man was made a little lower than the angels. So we're lower than the angels, but we are higher than the animals. We are, for instance, so you'll see on your notes several distinctions here. We are distinct from animals, 1 Corinthians 15:39, that great passage on the resurrection, talks about there's a different flesh of the animals and the birds and so on, and a different flesh of man. We are more valuable than the animals. Matthew 6, verse 16, 10, 31, and 12, 12. Three different times Jesus gave reference to the fact that a sparrow, you know, is worth just a little tiny bit, but then you look at man, is so much more valuable. So, more valuable than the animals in that sense. Also, we know more than the animals, and we are wiser. Turn to Job 35, verse 11. Job 35, verse 11. Job 35, 11. Who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heaven. You know, some of you are really thrilled with your dogs and cats and so on, and think about how smart they are, and yet it's nothing compared with the ability that God gave to man. So we know more than the animals, and we are wiser. We have also been given dominion by God over the animals. In Genesis 1:28 and 2:19 and 20 and Psalm 8, 6-8, it talks about man having dominion over the animals. This is something that our culture is going to have to be reminded of, because there's an element of our culture that is putting the animals on an equal footing with man. And yet the Bible says we are here to have dominion over them. And of course we have domesticated cattle and horses and dogs and cats and so on. But we do have the wild animals, but yet even with them there is a natural fear of men in the wild animals, and there's also the aspect of man can put them in their place. You have all been to a zoo or a circus or some place where there have been trainers that, for instance, put the elephants through acts. I mean, here there are these huge animals that could be very dangerous, and yet they follow the commands of the trainer. And that is God-given. Now, there is a difference today than in the original creation because of the curse of sin, where animals are now meat eaters, which they originally were not. And so there's that element of their searching down their prey, even killing people. But there still is that element that man is to have dominion over the animals, part of the fact that we were made higher than the animals. But then, looking at the position of man, lower than the angels, higher than the animals, we could easily be lifted up in pride because we have so much more mental ability than the angels and so on. And so Scripture gives some interesting analogies to remind us of to humble ourselves before God. For instance, we are called grass, like grass, not called grass, but like grass. Isaiah 40, verses 6 to 8. Isaiah 40, verses 6 to 8. That analogy is used. And then it's repeated and used by Peter in his letter in 1 Peter 1:24. But turning here to Isaiah 40, verses 6 to 8. Isaiah 40, verse 6, a voice calls out, or a voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are as grass. The King James says there that the flower falls away. Every time I read that, I remember when I was in college, I was at a banquet, and I was asked to give my testimony, but the main speaker there was Dr. Samuel Sutherland, who at that time was president of Biola. Dr. Sutherland was a very expressive speaker. I mean, his hands just made these sweeping gestures. And he was up there at the pulpit speaking. He made this sweeping gesture. His arm went out, and there were these flowers that were in front of the pulpit, and they were so tall they came up a little above the flower, above the top of the pulpit. And as his arm went, he pushed, and those flowers went off onto the floor. Everyone gasped. But he was so quick, he came back immediately. He mentioned this verse, and the flower falls away. Well, it's an analogy talking about the frailty of man. We think we are so great, it doesn't take much, and we fall away, like the grass. And the analogy with grass there is just like in Southern California, you've got the wild grass that grows in the spring after the rains, but by June, July, no rain, it's getting hot, it's all gone. We're also given the analogy of clay in the potter's hand. Isaiah 64, verse 8, and Jeremiah 18, verses 2 to 6, use that analogy that we're a lump of clay, and we're in the hands of the Father, and the Father is the potter, is shaping us. Psalm 144, verse 4, the first part of the verse, 144, verse 4a, uses the analogy of breath. That we are like a breath. You know, you are only one breath away from death. That is not very much. And he says that's an example of the frailty of man. And then secondly, in the second part of Psalm 144, verse 4, it says man's like a shadow. The shadow gets bigger as it heads towards noontime. And then afternoon, it just gets smaller and smaller until it's gone. And man's here for a brief time, and then he's gone. Now, it doesn't mean we're insignificant. We're going to see next week evidence of the significance of man. But it does mean we're not to be lifted up in pride. Oh, look at us. We're permanent here, and we're going to last forever, and we're this and we're that. He says, you're as grass, you're as clay, you're as a breath, you're as a shadow. But as we're going to see next week, it's our privilege in our frailty to then bring glory to God. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for this time to see the marvel of your creating angels, to catch a glimpse of the glory that is yours through those angels. And then to see that you made man. We're little lower than the angels, but we also are to give you glory. And we pray that that would be in our lives day in and day out. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.